If there's one country in the whole world where you would think that the people were happy, it would be America. But you'd be wrong. We're not happy. In fact, according to Dr. Matt McClellan, 20% of all Americans suffer from depression. That's 60 million of us are depressed. 40 million of us suffer extreme anxiety disorders. The New York Times ran an article not long ago about the rising suicide rate in America. In the last 30 years, suicide among middle-aged women has gone up 63%, and middle-aged men, 43%. As of right now, the United States and France are fighting it out for which is the most depressing country in the world. Theologian and philosopher J.P. Moreland says, "We Americans are obsessed with being happy, but we are also terribly confused about what happiness is. And as a result, we seldom find happiness that lasts." The pursuit of happiness is in the Declaration of Independence. And I think we sort of feel entitled to that we should all be happy, but we're not. Jennifer Maggio, a housewife, blogged this. She said, "What we have is never enough. We always want more. If we're hungry and the food bank is passing out bread, we want two loaves instead of one. If the church is giving away free coffee after a Sunday service, we're irritated that it isn't Starbucks. If we're single, we want to be married. If we're married, we want a better spouse. We want to be thinner, prettier, richer. We want a good job, but then we want a better job. And then that job is no longer the best job, so we go and search for the next job. And we're raising our children to be just as bad. They're often not grateful for a new toy. They simply want the best toy. They are not sensitive to financial boundaries because the culture, that's us, permeates them with greed. The greed of more. And the pursuit of that facade will never make any of us happy or fulfilled or thankful." That sort of describes us as a country. Now, there's a tremendous difference, though, between happiness and what the Bible calls joy. It's different. Happiness is about what happens to you. That's happiness. It comes from the old English word hap. Hap means luck or chance. We use it that way in the word happenstance. You see, we use the word, so we call happiness. If you have good luck and you have something works in your favor, the circumstances go well, then you're happy. But often life doesn't go that way. Joy is something completely different. Joy is a prevailing inner sense of well-being. A prevailing inner sense of well-being. Joy is directly related to how you relate to God. When I started studying this past week, it's everywhere in the Bible. Joy is everywhere you can look in the Bible. All the way back to the books of Moses. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses wrote this. He said, "Rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord God has blessed you." In other words, what you need to do is you need to do everything you do for the Lord, all the blessings he gives, with great joy. Now watch, in Deuteronomy 20:28, he says this. It's a warning. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you." Notice, he didn't say they didn't serve God. He said, "You didn't serve me with joy. I'll send enemies to you." In other words, God's pretty clear on this. His expectation of you is that you're joyful. This inner sense, this great sense of well-being. The Psalms are full of joy and gladness. Psalm 43 talks about exceeding joy. Psalm 100, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Psalm 5, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you." And a really interesting, Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is the fullness of joy." Joy. Jesus talked about it with his disciples. He told them to rejoice because their names are written or recorded in heaven. In Luke chapter 10, It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The source of joy is God. In Matthew 25, talking about the end times, the whole idea when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we all want to hear those words. He then says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice to the Philippians. Paul wrote to the Galatians that joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory." And even when you get to the end of the Bible, in a terrible book like Revelation, you come to the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19, and you read these words, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." From Moses to Revelation, joy. Joy. Are you joyful? See, are you joyful? How about that? Would other people say you're joyful? Do you have this prevailing sense about this at all? You see, the source of this is God. This is not about circumstances. Jesus taught a valuable lesson to his own disciples with this. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke 10 and verse 17. The last time I spoke, I said I wanted to do a series on what are the elements of the abundant life. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I've come to give you a life and to give it to you abundantly." That's a gift from God. And I said, what are the elements of that? And the last time I said, incomprehensible peace. And it's interesting, almost everywhere in the Bible you find peace, guess what you find? Joy. They're like twins. If you got peace, you got joy. If you got joy, you got peace. You need to have both. And in this case, the disciples' view of joy is a little bit like ours. In verse 17, he sends out the 70 into Israel, and it says the 70 returned with joy. Now, that sounds good, but not as good as it sounds. It said the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Why were they joyful? Even the demons were subject to us in your name. We went out there, and even the demons had to listen to us. That made me joyful. Jesus teaches a valuable lesson here. He said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nevertheless," I love this, "you're wrong." That's what he said. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." I don't know about you, but if I had power over demons, I'd probably get a little joy out of it, huh? You know, I mean, yeah. You see, he said, don't you rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in your circumstances. Don't rejoice in what you do. Watch what he says. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." What gives me joy? What God has done. Not what I'm doing. What has God done? I rejoice. He said, you want to rejoice. Rejoice, your name is written in heaven. And then he goes on and says, notice, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He's joyful. He's joyful on his own. But the source of joy is God. In John 15, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you." You're going to find that joy is just like peace. Remember when we talked about peace, peace is not circumstantial, not biblical peace. Peace isn't something you muster up on your own with your own willpower. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." It's a gift. Now notice what he says here. "My joy will be in you." This is the peace of Christ. This is the joy of Christ. As I said, Paul said to the Galatians that joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And even the Father's involved. In Isaiah 62:5, God says this, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." The Father's joyful. The Son's joyful. The Spirit's joyful. In other words, God is joyful. Now, a question. Do you think of God that way? When you think of God, do you think of God as joyful? See, that has a lot to do with your image in your head. What do you think of? He's full of joy. All the time. No matter what the circumstances. And it's the kind of joy that he wants to give us. That's what he is saying. God is a joyful being. The source of joy is God. The avenue of joy is faith. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It always comes down to this. If you don't have peace and you don't have joy, you need to work on your faith. That's the issue here. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians. Verse 21 is one of the great statements that Paul ever makes. By the way, Paul's in prison waiting for Nero to decide whether he lives or dies. And he writes this epistle to the Philippians, and the whole epistle is about joy. Now, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die, but the whole epistle is about joy. So he says in verse 21, one of the great verses in the New Testament, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What a great truth that is. I don't know if that ministers to you or not. When we were singing it earlier, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you see that in your own life? Do you believe that in your own life? See, it's such an important thing. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh, it is more necessary for your sake." Paraphrase, Paul said, if you really put me up against the wall and ask me, "Paul, would you like to die today or continue on?" He said, "Well, I'd like to die today, if it were up to me, but it's not up to me. God might want me here for your sake to stay longer, and I'd be glad to stay longer." What an interesting image that he has. Then he says this, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Notice what he links together, your progress and your joy in the faith. Now, let me try to help with that. Are you progressing in your faith? You see, oh, maybe. Are you maturing in your faith? Maybe. Yeah, maybe. Are you growing in your faith? Well, I hope so. What's the problem with those words? None of them measure anything. They're just a statement. I think I'm growing. I think I'm maturing. But notice what he does. He says, with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You want to know if you're growing? Is your joy growing? You see, that's the issue. Is your joy growing in the faith? That's the most important question. Is your joy growing? That's a different question entirely for us. But he said that's how you measure whether you're growing in the faith or not. I think of Hannah's song all the way back in 1 Samuel 2, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." You see, we're to be joyful people. We're to be joyful that we're saved. But we're also that's by the beauty of the gospel, but we're also to be joyful as believers because we live and trust in the promises of God. And he's given so many of those to us through Scripture. We should be very, very joyful people. Of all the books other than the Bible that I've ever read, the book that had the most profound effect on me when I read it was Desiring God by John Piper. When I read that book, it changed me completely. And the premise of Piper's book was that the motivation of the Christian life is joy. That's what we're motivated for. I'm motivated for the joy. What's the vehicle that causes me to want to grow? Joy. Piper takes the old Westminster Catechism, which was the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the old Westminster, he changed the word in it and changed the meaning. Piper said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, not end. In other words, how do I glorify God? By enjoying him. He goes on and writes, he said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied and have joy in him. What a great statement that is. Joy should be our motive, and it does motivate us. It's not selfish. It's this inner sense of well-being that we have. It should have an enormous effect on us. The source of joy is God, and the avenue of joy is faith. The outcome of the joy is service. Look at Psalm 100 with me for a moment. Psalm 100. And even this psalm should affect us, but it really doesn't. Not the way it should. I'll read it, these first two verses, two different ways. I'll read it the way we often read it. Okay? Here we go. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. What? You think that's what the psalmist was saying? You see, The psalmist said it this way, shout joyfully to the Lord. All the earth serve him with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing, knowing that the Lord himself is God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to God. It's an altogether different thing. He said, that's the way it is. We come to God. That's how this works. When you come in a relationship with God, you should have joy. That's why Moses said, look, if you serve me, but without joy, I'll let your enemies take over. It's an aspect of joy in your life. Everything about us should be joyful. Everything that we do. And I don't mean phony. We have enough of that. I don't mean that kind of joy. I mean inside joy that resonates from you. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. This great chapter with three wonderful parables in it. Luke chapter 15. And it's clearly a chapter about how important it is to lead the lost to Christ or to win the lost. I understand that. But there's something else in here that we often overlook. We don't win the lost for Christ, by the way, because it's our duty. We win the lost for Christ because it's our joy. Notice what he says in verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds him? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Something lost that is found, and there's joy in it. But there's not even just joy for us. There's joy in heaven. Every time someone comes to Christ, there's joy in heaven. The angels feel the joy. How do we not feel the joy? You see, how do we not do that? How do we not want to share that? Notice also, verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost. And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. It's a joyful endeavor. Well, I'm just glad I found it. I mean, I'm glad my brother-in-law is not going to hell. That's nice. So there's joy. There's a joy in this. He gets to the prodigal son. And when he gets to the prodigal son, he says very much the same thing, and I won't go into that whole story. But you'll notice what happens. He says, that verse 21, I'll go down to that. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his right hand and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. And then the brother who was always there began to whine. Well, you shouldn't do that. I was always faithful. I was always the good brother. I was always right here. Why would you do that? And so the father answers to him. In fact, he says it even more specifically. Look at verse 30. He said, this is what the other son said. When this son of yours who has devoured your wealth and with prostitutes, and he said, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me and all that I have is yours. But he said, we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and now he's become alive. He was lost and he's been found. Even carrying out the Great Commission should be joy. There shouldn't be, you know, I have to do this. You know, I don't want to tell anybody about Jesus, but I guess I have to because it's my job, because Jesus said that. You got to do it with joy. There has to be a sense of a wonder about this, an enjoyment about this. That's what he says. Think about worship. Psalm 71 says, my lips greatly rejoice when I sing to you, because they reflect his heart. Do you sing with joy? And I don't mean just corporately. I mean privately. When you make melody in your heart, do you sing with joy? It affects every aspect of our life. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is a couple pet peeve chapters of mine. So you're just going to have to put up with this. I think what the church has done in America and the American church is atrocious. I think it's horrible and unspiritual. And that won't change it. The whole point in giving is to increase your joy. It's the whole point. That's what giving's about. God doesn't need money. He doesn't. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. He doesn't need that. But he does need a joyful heart from you. That's what giving is to reflect. The Apostle Paul decided to take up a special collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were persecuted there. And he went around the Greek world, and he's writing to the Corinthians, who were pretty wealthy, that they told him they would like to help. But apparently when he got there, they're like, oh, I don't know. It's been a tough economy. My 401k is down a little. You know, I don't know if I really have what I once had. So Paul writes to them and tries, in a sense, he tries to shame them. You see, there was another group of Greeks. They were Macedonians. They were poor. And this is what the story is. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He said, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, he says, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And he said, and to us by the will of God. Think about this for a moment, the Macedonians. Think what he said in those first couple verses. They had great trial and great affliction, plus deep poverty, plus God's grace equals joyful giving. Out of great affliction and deep poverty, when you add God's grace, they give joyfully. What an amazing thing. The whole idea that's happened in American church is trying to extract money from God's people. It's atrocious. It's wrong. You see, it's bound down to your motive. Listen, I'll tell you this, and I've said it all along. If you don't get joy out of giving, don't. Because that's all you're going to get. God will not reward it. He wants your heart. He's not after your money. He's after your heart. And if you don't see the joy in being generous and giving to people, you're missing the point. You see, now, I know that's not very popular because you want to raise as much cash as you possibly can. But I don't like that idea. And by the way, you can't go wrong with this. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Same idea. Paul's continuing his thought, and he says this. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's a principle. You give a little, you reap a little. That's that. He said, that's just a principle. He says, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That Greek word cheerful is hilarion. We get the English word hilarious. For this sermon, I call it joyful. God loves a joyful giver. You see, they give out of their joy. He said, look, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all efficiency in everything, that he said, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Principle there is you cannot give God. But God wants you to give joyfully, even your giving. Now, I don't want to do this, but I guess I have to. It's wrong. Giving should, in that sense, grow your joy, which grows your faith. It's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous privilege. Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And he's right. God is the source of joy. The avenue of joy is faith. And the outcome of joy is service. It's the way we worship. It's the way we lead people to Christ. It's the way we give. The goal of joy is heaven. Go with me to John 14 for a moment. John 14. You see, one of the reasons you can be joyful is everything in your life is pointing in a direction. I've said it over all the years, and I'll say it again. I read the end of the book, you win. Okay? That should have an enormous effect on us. Just an enormous effect on us. You see, this is all going to turn out to be just fine. Think of these words. Jesus understands our struggles. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Why are we troubled? He knows how we fear death. He knows what we're like. He knows that for all of us, that's a step into the unknown. He knows that that bothers us. He said, I don't want your heart to be troubled about that. He said, you need to believe in God. You need to believe also in me. He said, let me explain something to you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Bill, don't worry about this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Again, I've said all these times, there's a place up there and a door, it says Bill, with one L. It just says Bill. That's my place. And he said, look, I'm going to prepare the place and I'm going to come for you. Look, when I die, I am not going to see the undertaker. I'm going to see the uppertaker. Okay? That's different. That's a very different kind of thing. He said, that should give you joy. Everything about my life is pointing in that direction. You see, that should have an enormous effect on us. That's why Paul said, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. Amen. He said, that should have an enormous effect on you and me. The goal of joy is heaven or eternal life. Last thing I want to say is this. God wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be joyful as his children. Go with me to Philippians 4 for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Again, the book we had visited just earlier. And verse 4. Now, what's so amazing about this is when you consider joy, you'd never consider this Greek construction. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Both of those times, that verb is imperative. He's commanding us. Be joyful. How do you, wait, you can't command me to be bold. God says, yeah, I can. I command you to be joyful because I've given you every possible thing you need to be joyful. I've given you salvation. Jesus said, rejoice because your name's written. Your name is in heaven. He said, I've given you my spirit. I've given you my word. I've given you my people. I've given you everything. Be joyful. And yet for so many of us, we still aren't joyful. But the problem is when we're not joyful, we don't really grow at all. He says, you've got to rejoice in the Lord. I love what Robert Morgan says about this. He said, we may not be able to rejoice in our load, but we certainly should be able to rejoice in our Lord. We may not find no joy in our situation, but we can rejoice in our Savior. To rejoice in the Lord means we rejoice in our unassailable, unchanging relationship with the sovereign Lord and his qualities, his gifts, his promises, and his attributes. We've got to be about a life of wanting to be joyful. We've got to get better at this. I don't think anybody in our country would look at the Church of Jesus Christ and say, one thing that really attracts me, they're the most joyful people I've ever known. I just don't think we are. And we should be, not only for all of our sakes. There are some things you can do just to help you. You know, one of the things I try to do some days, I don't remember it every day, but some days I do, is that the first thing in the morning when I get up, I think of Psalm 118. You know it. This is the day the Lord has made. What? Let us rejoice. I've got another day to spend. God has given me this day. Let me rejoice in this. Just try to understand that's the perspective that God wants you to have. The source of joy is God. The avenue of joy is faith. The outcome of joy is service. And the goal of joy is heaven. God wants you to be joyful. And you might be thinking, yes, but I'm really in tough circumstances, and I just don't feel much joy. That's when you need joy more than any other time. Velma and I have good friends who are in full-time Christian ministry in another state. They used to belong to our church. And we found out not too long ago that their grandchild, who is 4 months old, was diagnosed with retinoblastoma. Retinoblastoma is cancer of his eyes. It's rare. It only happens with young children virtually, only 200 cases per year. And so we started to pray for him. First, that he would be able to live and not die. Secondly, that it would not spread to its brain, which it often does when it metastasizes. Thirdly, that he could retain some semblance or some of his sight with this. And so they began the treatment. And they do it what they call intra vitro chemotherapy. A four-month-old baby, they go through a vein in his leg. And they follow the vein to each eye. And they put chemo on each eye from his leg. He's 4 months old. The marvels of modern medicine. And they did that. And they were pretty happy, at least on the surface, of what they were able to accomplish. But they won't know the results now for 3 to 4 weeks as they look again and see if it had an effect in a positive way with him. And one of the things that happened in the aftermath is this little boy's father, which would be our friend's son-in-law, he wrote a text out to everybody, and it was a very long text. But he wrote this in the middle of his text. He said this. He said, "Fear will not have a stronghold in our lives. Fear will not have a stronghold in our lives. Joy will be what we choose. Not happiness, but joy. Because happiness is fleeting and changes upon every roadblock and challenge we will face in the future. But joy is seeing God's hand at work in our lives and seeing how he has already so perfectly placed all the resources we need, specialists, facilities, treatment, and the support from all of you." He said, "What we have now is a peace that is not understandable, incomprehensible peace. And prevailing joy in the midst of as difficult a circumstance as a parent can run into." It's real. It works. It can make all the difference in your life. We need to pursue joy in our lives. We need to pursue it every single day of our lives. Not happiness because of the circumstances. That'll come and go. You'll have happy days and unhappy days. But you can have joy all the time. That's my prayer for each and every one of you. Let's pray together. Father, I wonder what an impact we would have as a people in our country if we were joyful, like the scriptures say, that we had this prevailing joy. We know, Father, that the early church had that joy. Even when they were being fed to wild animals in the Colosseum, the Romans noticed that joy. That joy, Father, was because of their relationship with you, and they knew the end game. They knew how it would turn out forever. Father, I pray for us that we are the kind of people that seek this kind of prevailing goodness in our lives, that we want to have joy. We want to be able to be joyful each and every day of our life, even mostly when we face the most difficult of circumstances. Father, I pray that we are able to use our joy that you can give to us for our good and for your glory in the days that each of us have remaining. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.